Well, friends, we've been looking at the wisdom of Solomon here for the last few weeks, and he's one of the wisest men that ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. He is probably the wisest man that ever lived. Had tremendous knowledge, tremendous insight, and again, God let him make a wish and say, "What do you want, Solomon?" And he asked for the heart of after God that he might be able to judge his people because he became king at a young age, and God gave him that. Now, in chapters 1 through 11, we've looked at this united kingdom. It was all about Solomon the first 11 chapters. We saw that at the end of chapter 11, Solomon dies, and now a new chapter is going to open. So we're looking here at the second half of the book tonight, the divided kingdom from chapters 12 through 22. And the question you might ask and the question I ask from time to time is when I think about Solomon and we think about all the advantage he had, you know, it just wasn't wisdom that he had. You know, he had a heart for God in many, many ways, but yet that heart was turned at the end of his life and he failed the grace of God. So the question to ask, you might say, is how does the wisest man in the world become so foolish in such a short time as he did? Well, it comes down to doing what you want, I suppose, and not heeding God's word. And what had God's word told Solomon? And I should have mentioned this before, but I hadn't mentioned it. God's word had stated, don't touch the girls, don't grab the gold, and don't take the glory that belongs to God. And these were three errors that Solomon screwed up in. He touched the girls, didn't he? Matter of fact, he had 700 wives and 300 secondary wives. Touched too many of them, and they turned his head, didn't they? Secondly, he grabbed a lot of gold. The temple was 7 years in building. It was magnificent, and a lot of that money was set aside by David and prepared. A lot of it was gained through Solomon and his wisdom, and people came and gave tribute. But then Solomon built his palace, which took 13 years and was even bigger than the temple. He grabbed a lot of gold, and Scripture said you're not supposed to do that, but he did it anyways, and that's what happened. Thirdly, God had given him the wisdom that he needed to run the nation. But perhaps all the wisdom and the glory attributed to him had gone to his head, and he may have adopted a celebrity, quote, status, where he began to take the glory that should have gone to God alone. And these were his downfalls. Girls, gold, glory. Mark it down, guys. You don't want that to happen to you. You want to keep your head above these things. We want to walk with the Lord. As wise as he was, did he pass this wisdom on to his own sons? I mean, he wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's a good question to ask. And he even had a question about that, as we'll see in a minute. Wise things, if they are learned and applied in life, would give anyone wisdom. But Solomon even wondered about his own son. Here it is, Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 21. He's talking about the vanities of life, and he says, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Why? Because I must leave it to the man who will come after me." We're going to look at that man tonight, friends. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Solomon didn't even know about his own son, and he should have passed these truths on. And who knows about anyone's son, because they have a will of their own. They can choose to do what they want to do, can't they? "Yet he will rule over all my labor which I toiled and which I have shown myself wise under the sun." This is also vanity, Solomon says. "Therefore I turned my head and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is also vanity and a great evil." And that happens, friends, all the time. This could be true in a physical kingdom, perhaps in a family business. His dear old dad has built it up and established this business, and he passes it off to the next generation. They might do so-and-so, but then the third generation, everything falls apart in a family business. It could be true on a farm. It could be true with a family fortune as well. You could eventually leave it with a fool, one who has not earned it with the sweat of his own brow and who will only squander it in life, as that's oftentimes what happens. So let's see what happens to Solomon's kingdom here. As we open chapter 12, what are we going to see? We're going to look at Rehoboam, his son, takes over in chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 15. But let's begin in 1143 tonight. "Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." After the death of Solomon, there is a national gathering at Shechem. Where is Shechem? Well, I blew this map up of Israel, and Shechem is actually here written a central part of Israel. You know, the kingdom's going to divide here right along this line, Judah to the south and the other 10 tribes to the north. So Rehoboam, who was again headquartered in Jerusalem, picked a central city, and not just in Judah, which you would have thought he would have did, but he picked it in even Israel, so that even the tribes in the north would come, and that he could be crowned king there. It was something that would be central to the nation of Israel at this particular time. It was a wise place to meet, for it was centrally located between north and south of the nation. And this would be a good place to help heal the north-south tension that was building within the nation if handled wisely, especially knowing what God had already stated concerning the prophet Ahijah in Jeroboam in chapter 11. We looked at that last week, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Because of Solomon's foolishness in touching the girls, the gold, and the glory, God, through the prophet Ahijah, told Jeroboam that he would tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give 10 tribes to Jeroboam after Solomon's decease. Let's look at that. Chapter 11, 31. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. We should probably back up for just a little bit here. Verse 30. And Ahijah took hold of the new garment, which was on Jeroboam, that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you. God's speaking here, and this is very, very important and significant to know. But he shall leave one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, that would be the Davidic covenant, and for the city Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me, this is why idol worship has come in, and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of the Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. So Solomon had this kingdom taken away. The nation now is going to divide in two. Israel, from now on, it will be the northern kingdom. We'll have to remember that in our thinking because it's easy to forget. And Judah will refer to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is going to go apostate first, be taken over by the nation of Assyria up here in the north. They're going to come down and take them captive. 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take Judah captive and bring them in captivity as well. But as they adhere to the word of God and walk with the Lord, God would honor them. But when they did not do that, and when this idol worship came in from Solomon, God says, I'm tearing the kingdom away from you, sir, and I'm going to give it to another. And that's exactly what has happened. So when Solomon heard about this, he sought to eliminate the threat to his dynasty, who would be Jeroboam, in verse 40. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So again, Jeroboam has run over here to Egypt, and he's there, and he's going to hear now that Solomon dies, and we're going to see that here in chapter 12 as we begin here. Well, the time of Solomon's death has come and gone, so Solomon's eldest son is the heir elect. Okay? So how would Rehoboam respond to the opportunity that lay before him? Would he listen and make wise decisions? Or would he do whatever he wanted to do to get his own way? And that's what we're going to see. And if you've read ahead, you already know the outcome of all this, don't you? Chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Now they knew he was an antagonist to Solomon, and Solomon wanted his head, see? But Solomon's dead. So they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, okay, the question, what are they going to say here? What do we want to see? The first thing is, the question asked of Rehoboam, are you going to run the nation just like your father with forced labor and heavy taxation? Or will there be reforms in your administration? That's basically what we're going to see here in verse 4. Look at it with me. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father. and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. And what Israel hated is they used a lot of slave labor, but they also forced labor of the people of Israel, and they had disdain for that, especially from the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes up there. And the whole nation was heavily taxed because, you know, how could Solomon build all these things? That's our government. You know, they just want to spend, and they have to tax the heck out of the people to do that, and we need to be aware of that. So there needs to be this balance in their thinking. So these people, and Jeroboam is asking Rehoboam, are you going to reform or with your administration, or is this going to be the same old going on? Okay? Secondly, Jeroboam and the people of Israel stated that if the previously heavy burdens on them were lightened, they would support and serve Rehoboam and his administration. That was pretty gracious, but perhaps it was a plot by Jeroboam to know that he would not do that, and he would react instead of comply, and maybe he's using this to manipulate what he wants. Okay. Now, anyways, all of God's previous leaders, great leaders, had been servants of the people. Moses had served the people. Joshua, Samuel, and David all had served the people of Israel. And Solomon started out well, but he became more of a celebrity with the wisdom that he had. And people came from afar, the Queen of Sheba and others, came to see the wisdom of this great man. So he was not so much as a servant as a celebrity. And that turned his head with these gals and the gold and the glory. And God judged him in light of all that. And that's why we need to keep in our thinking, again, you start off well, but you can fail in the Christian life. And as often is, it's like, you know, like father, like son. And here, Solomon, I'm not saying he was like this guy and his son Rehoboam would be like that, but this is true in a lot of homes today, you know. Like father, like son, like parent, like child. And this is why we need to take heed to where we're at as dads and moms. As parents in our home, we want to set forth a good example for our children. We do not want to let this kind of thing happen to us. So, men, what kind of example are you being to your sons and your daughters at home? Moms, how are you responding to your kids at home as well? Okay? Verse 5, let's look there. So he said to them, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. And all the people departed. Rehoboam wisely says, let me think this over for 3 days, and I will give you an answer at the end of those 3 days. So what kind of answer would Rehoboam give is the question. If you've read ahead again, you know the answer, what was going to happen here. Will Rehoboam be wise, like his father, or foolish about his concerns and his decisions? Verses 6 and 7. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how would you advise me to answer these people? Very wise to make a choice and a decision. And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Wisely, Rehoboam didn't make this decision on his own, but consulted his advisors. And what had his wise father said about consultation, about getting wisdom from different people? Well, in Proverbs 12:15, he says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. It's oftentimes wise to get some counsel. So if you think you have the answers to everything, you may be the fool, as we're going to see Rehoboam is going to play that role very well in our study tonight as we look at chapter 12. And see how this develops. Here's another verse. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. It's always wise to ask. And sometimes as a young parent, it might be wise to just go to your parents and say, this is the situation. I've got to make a decision. I'd like to hear what you have to say about it. What do you think, Dad? What do you think, Mom? Or someone else that you respect, that has done well, that maybe knows how to handle his money, and he's... You might want to ask someone else or a friend, because in a multitude of counselors, these things can be established. You can understand and you can know and do the wise and right thing. Another verse, Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. In other words, just getting counsel isn't enough. He's got to have this adjective here before it, wise counsel. You've got to be able to hear what people have to say, and you want to talk to the right people, not just anybody, about getting this counsel. You want wise counsel. One more. Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And this is why even our president and even kings, they had counselors, they had advisors. Nebuchadnezzar had those things, and they would talk to a multitude of counselors so that when the buck came down to you and you had to make a decision, you could make the wisest decision that you could, even though some of these counselors manipulated their leaders to get what they wanted. Well, what did these elder counselors of Solomon have to say? Well, the elders who served under his father Solomon counseled him to be a servant to the people, to serve them by speaking good words to them, and they will serve you forever. What do you mean by good words, Pastor? I mean wise words. Don't say foolish things, but wise words. Edifying words. Words that will encourage people instead of just putting them down. Okay? So the question we need to ask is this counsel consistent with Scripture? And friends, we've already mentioned the wise leaders of the past that have been servants to their people, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, especially David was a great servant leader, wasn't he? He would go to battle even for his people to protect them. And people loved David because he had a heart for God. He had this servant mentality. But note with me, if you put a marker here, go with me to Matthew chapter 20 and let's look at a New Testament verse or two. Matthew chapter 20. Let's look at verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Notice that kind of leadership. "And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." There's this attitude, see, that he wants. "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Notice verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," oh no, "but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ came to serve us, to die on that cross, to pay for our sins, that we could be forgiven, that we could have that our sins etched away in a moment when we put our faith and trust in him. And that's why this attitude that Moses and Samuel and Joshua and David had reflected the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve other people. Here's another verse, Luke 22:27. "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves at the table? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who comes to" what? Serve. Jesus Christ came to serve us and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's why this is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, how did he demonstrate that apart from that? Well, go with me to John, if you would. Look there. And let's look at John 13 for a minute. And the whole purpose of looking at this passage is, again, I want you to see the servant attitude of Jesus Christ in washing the stinking feet of these disciples. Okay? This is, again, the night before he was to be crucified. He's going to demonstrate the attitude and lifestyle that he wants from his disciples as they would be leaders in the church. Okay? Verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, what did he do? He arose from supper, he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' 'No way, you're not going to do that.' Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. Wow. Simon Peter then repents immediately and says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I'll have it any way you want it. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, in other words, positionally clean, needs only to wash his feet for ongoing cleansing. As this is a picture, again, of returning from the bathhouse. You go there, you get washed, but on the way back, you might pick up some defilement on your feet, and you have to wash your feet. That's the idea. It's this idea of having fellowship with God, okay? But it's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, they had positional cleansiness. They were believers, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Who is he referring to? Judas. So when Jesus had washed their feet, taken his garment, he sat down and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And you call me teacher and Lord, for you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your, and I'll add a few words, your stinking feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Notice, Christ is setting forth this one another principle in the New Testament that believers who trust in him and having his Spirit will be able to manifest by the grace of God. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, let's apply this in your Christian life, and let's think about the one another's in the church, which is coming after my death, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which will be yet future from this time. Okay? Another passage, Philippians 4, 4 through 8. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but notice also for the interest of others. It's all about the one another's Christian life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is how he thought. Thought of others. We've already seen that. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking upon the form of a bond servant, a slave. The very thing that we've been talking about here. In coming in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. I want you to see again that this passage is not just about Christ, but it's about others. It's about us being a bondservant and Christ being our example as a bondservant for the Christian life. Okay? Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. And there's a lot of verses that we can look at. We're looking at a few here. But again, the Old Testament spiritual leaders did this. Christ did it. And this is what we're to do as well. Galatians chapter 5, I want. This should be our attitude. And this can only be possible, again, friends, through the Spirit of God's ministry as we just yield ourselves to the Lord and allow him to fill us and control us. Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for your flesh to do your own thing. Notice now, but through love, again, a fruit of the Spirit, serve one another. It's all about the one another's in the body of Christ. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Old Testament law wanted, but couldn't accomplish. But when Christ came, he says, we're under this new law, the higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and we're to do that. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, a fault, he slips spiritually. You who are spiritual, notice it takes the Spirit of God and his control. You are to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Notice you are to bear one another's burdens. And when you do that, you fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. So this is mentioned here in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, as well as in 6, 2. Okay? A couple more verses I got here on the PowerPoint here. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all men, Paul says, I have made myself a servant to all. Notice that. Why? that I might win the more. Paul saw himself not as his own man, but as Jesus Christ's servant, because God had saved him and called him to save others and to put himself under and to be used in regards to that idea. 2 Corinthians 4:5. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves are to be your bondservants for Jesus' sake. There's Paul's attitude again. A servant to all, nothing but a bondservant, one who doesn't have any rights, but who's willing to yield himself to God and His will. And that's why we have to die daily, in the sense that we were crucified with Christ. We see that, and that yet we yield ourselves to the Lord. We depend upon Him, and His life flows through us, and that's how we can have the victory. John said it this way, 1 John 3:16-19. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives, notice, for who? For the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother has some kind of a need, and he shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Again, John is telling us that just to say that is one thing, but we need to have some application in our life and to do these things. God has saved us, friends, to serve Him and to serve others. Okay? Let's go back now to 1 Kings chapter 12 and look back there again. Let's look at verse 8. Okay? Well, let's look at verse 7 again. What did they say to him? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them, Rehoboam, and answer them and speak good things to them, then they will be your servants forever. They will serve you. And that's the very idea that God wants for His children throughout the Old and New Testament. Now, we don't even know if Rehoboam is a saved man. We're not positive where he is, but I think he's God conscious. He's king of a nation and part of the southern tribe that has a heart for God still. Okay, they're not going to be like this northern tribe in regards to these things. Okay, verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, Solomon's elders, and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Wow, it's amazing. What did they advise? 10 and 11. And then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker, and I'll add, and heavier than my father's waist. Now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges. Wow. This is absolutely amazing, this guy. What is he on, some kind of ego trip? I think he is. Now, nowhere do we find in this passage Rehoboam consulting and asking the Lord what to do. Nor do we see him talking to a priest or a prophet of the Lord. There's no vertical inquiry, only horizontal inquiry. And did he even talk to godly men? Well, these elders should have known some things. And they gave him sound advice, but he rejected what they had to say. And I think he rejected it because I believe Rehoboam already had his mind made up as to what he wanted to do. Rehoboam's contemporaries advised a get-tough policy that sought to add even more to the burden of the people here. Okay? These young contemporaries were flexing their own muscles and their influence here in this newfound realm of leadership. You know, when you get to be a leader too soon, it can go to your head and it can just screw you up something big time. Okay? So here's a question I'll ask you. What is the most important thing that those in charge, and those in charge of anything, need to realize? Good question, isn't it? Here's the answer. That you are really only ever second in command, never really in charge. Let's go to Joshua 5 and see that. What did Joshua have to learn? Here, take a left in your Bibles and go to Joshua 5. Okay? Hope I never lose sight of this, and I hope For your sake, that's true. Joshua is about to enter the land. He's been commissioned by Moses to be the leader and to take the children of Israel into the land. In chapter 5, we see this divine commander is going to appear to him. The manna had ceased. They were on their own. But God wanted them to remember something. Joshua 5:13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And so he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Wow. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his," notice the word, "servant?" He's a servant. You know, he's serving the Lord. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you are standing is holy." And notice the compliance. And Joshua did so. Okay? What is the most important thing that those in charge of anything need to realize? That you are really only ever second in command. You are never really in charge. Parents, are you keeping note of that? Dads, especially who are the head of the house, are you noting that? That you are never really in charge. You're only second in command because you submit to Jesus Christ, if you're spiritually minded. And that's why you need to have that mindset. I need to have that mindset to remind myself of that very fact in my life. And you need to have it in your life as well. And this is why wise men still seek Christ, friends. They seek Christ and His counsel for answers to life's perplexing problems. And don't we face perplexing problems all the time? We do. Notice this verse. Proverbs 24:6. "For by wise counsel you can wage your own war, whether that's in your home, whether that's with your kids, whether that's with your neighbor, whether that's at work. And in a multitude of counselors there is safety." But what kind of counsel do you need? Notice the adjective again. Wise counsel. You need wise counsel about this very thing. Just be sure your counselors are mature enough to give you correct spiritual insight to your problems. And why is this important? Because you will reap what you have sown. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap the abundant life, the life that God wants for you. But if the path you have chosen and made a decision on winds up to be a go-nowheres detour or a dead-end street, then you may need to repent. Perhaps even confess some sin or gone down the wrong road and ask the Lord to direct you again in life. If any man lacks wisdom, guess what? God gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. You can always ask the Lord. You can always go to Him and ask Him. Well, let's see what Rehoboam decides and what he says. Chapter 12, verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, day of decision. What's he going to decide? As the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Verse 13. "And then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges.'" Wow, this is absolutely amazing what he's saying here. "So the king answered the people roughly and in accordance with the younger advisors." Now, you have to think about this for a minute. What did this indicate about the king? Well, this is what I sense it indicated. He was saying, "I'm important and I'm powerful, but you're unimportant and you're insignificant." That, I think, is what he's saying. In other words, you're not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to tell you what to do. See? Let me flex my spiritual muscles here and tell you. That's kind of what he's saying. This response was foolish on Rehoboam's part. Parents, when you answer roughly to your mate, to another person, and oftentimes is an indication where you're at spiritually, isn't it? Parents, do you answer each other roughly? Do you answer your kids roughly and bark at them? Okay, good question. Notice this verse. Proverbs 15, Solomon again, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stir up anger. And that's why if we have a soft answer at those difficult, harsh times, it can turn away wrath and anger. But a harsh word, when you answer roughly, can stir people up to anger, can't they? Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks like a piercing of a sword, that's so sharp what they have to say. But the tongue of the wise, he speaks with a soft answer. He doesn't speak roughly. The wise man promotes health. And how does he do it? Because a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, and I've raised my voice in my family, and I've raised it to my kids, and I've failed this test. And that's why God sometimes allows you to fail when you speak roughly, to show you where you're really at and who's running the show in your life. Very, very significant and very, very important. Here's one more. Proverbs 28:25. He who is of a proud heart, he uses rough words to stir up strife. But he who, instead of being proud, is humble, he trusts in the Lord, he will be prospered. Okay? Thinking about this, and I was thinking about an example we saw in the man after God's own heart. When he was spoken to roughly, what happened? Let's go back to 1 Samuel, verse chapter 25, and look at this here. This is a great chapter with some great lessons in it. 1 Samuel 25. In 1 Samuel 25, the incident is with Nabal. When David was on the run from Saul, he's in the wilderness. He had come to Nabal during his sheep shearing time, when most men were seeing how prosperous and good the Lord had been to them in his grace. David had sent his men to Nabal seeking kindness, possibly some supplies for their protection from marauding bands of nomads. And David's men are seeking Nabal's generosity. If he was thankful for the protection David's men had given them, would he be prosperous and would he do well? Well, let's pick it up here. Verse 5. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity." This guy's loaded. He's rich. You know, he's the richest guy around. "Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor, grace, in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men spake, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many who servants nowadays who break away each from his own master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give to them when I do not know whom they're from?" He speaks roughly. He's angry. He's coming down pretty hard on these guys. Was this a soft answer? I mean, I added to it, obviously, but you can just tell what's going to happen here in this particular story. Did these angry words of Nabal stir up trouble? You know, was it stirring up strife? He absolutely was. Was it harsh words? They absolutely were harsh words. No doubt about it. Verse 12. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told David all these words. Now David, he's hearing these rough words and he's irritated. He is stirred up, you know. He's going to, he's been pierced with a sword, we could actually say. These harsh words have stirred him up, and David is not going to respond the way he should respond. A man after God's own heart. Verse 13. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. In other words, strap on your six shooters. We're moving. And we're going. We're going to go visit this guy, Nabal. So here they are, and they're going. Now, Nabal was absolutely a fool. There's just no doubt about that. So David's on his way. Verse 14, now one of the young men in Nabal's camp and his household told Abigail, Nabal's wife, who was beautiful and wise, the opposite of this husband that she probably obviously married by arrangement and was stuck, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled him. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when they were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and by night, all the time we were with them keeping their sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel. Can you imagine the servant saying that about his master? He's a scoundrel! And she knows it, that he's such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail made haste, and she got on the stick right then, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheaves of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servant, go on before me and see, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Why would you tell him? He'd go right through the roof. That's why. He'd go crazy. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under the cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming toward her. I mean, they're riding. Okay? And she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that he belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. He's ticked. He's mad. He's irritated. And he's out for revenge. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. In other words, he's going to kill the whole camp, every male there. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David noticed her humbleness and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. In other words, I'll take what you have to say. Let me have it. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel. She even calls her own husband a scoundrel. For as his name is, so is he. He is a scoundrel. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from committing bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Okay? And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young man who followed my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Well, it almost was, right? Okay? Yet a man has risen to pursue you and to seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that is spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But the Lord has dealt well with my Lord. Then remember your maidservant. And David said to Abigail, he finally has come to himself and gotten a grip on his own temper and his own mindset. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice. Notice the counsel he got from her. And blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. I had lost it, ma'am. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought and said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, you have, I have heeded your voice, and I respect you, ma'am. You are a woman of wisdom, and that's absolutely amazing. And we know the story goes on that soon after, Nabal is struck, probably has a stroke, and dies within a few days. Why? For crossing the man after God's own heart, David, and not providing for him, and having this terrible attitude that he has. When David hears that he's dead, he goes and asks Abigail to be his wife, and she's no fool. She jumps on that one and says, let's go. And she marries him, and away they go. Well, what kind of a foolish answer will Rehoboam cost the nation as we go back now to 1 Kings chapter 12? What are we going to see? Well, we're going to see the kingdom divides in verses 16 through 24. Look at verse 16. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. Well, with Rehoboam's rejection and harsh words, Jeroboam and the rest of Israel wanted no part or portion of this man's administration, so they left Rehoboam for their own dwelling places. Verse 17. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Some of these northern tribes lived in the southern portion in Judah, and he reigned over those particular people. Then when Rehoboam sent Adoram to seek to reconcile the other tribes, he was rejected and killed. This caused Rehoboam to fear and flee to Jerusalem for his own safety. Let's keep reading here. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. Perhaps he was a tax collector. I don't know. Maybe he just went to reconcile. But all Israel stoned him with stones and killed him. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste. He's running for safety to Jerusalem. I'm out of here. Remember, he's at Shechem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. In other words, whenever 1 Kings was written, they were still divided. There was still this division between the lands right here. And that's my third point. His first major decision as king caused the kingdom to be divided against itself. There's this disaster befalling this nation, one thing after another. Verse 20. Now it came to pass when Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. When the rest of Israel heard that Jeroboam was back in Egypt, they made Jeroboam the new king over all of Israel. Rehoboam was only king over the tribe of Judah and perhaps Benjamin as well at this particular time. All the rest of Israel followed Jeroboam to the north. Verse 21. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men he mustered together, who were warriors. What were they going to do? To fight the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Jeroboam, to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Solomon reacted by wanting to use military force to restore the nation to its united monarchy, or its united monarchy or state. Okay? 22. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing, this whole division of the nation, is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord. Notice, they still had a heart towards God and His word. And they turned back according to the word of the Lord. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So what happens in the end? God overruled the foolishness of Rehoboam. He used his free will to be a fool, didn't he? He did. He overruled the divisiveness of Jeroboam as he sought a plot to divide the nation and to take over because he heard what the prophet had said to him. He did so to accomplish his will foretold by Ahijah the prophet. God had a will in the matter, and God overruled. God is sovereign to do what he wants to do for his will to be done. This was all of the Lord. God's allowing this apostasy. Why? Because God had already spoken through Ahijah saying that Jeroboam would have 10 tribes and be in the north, and there would be this division. Okay, the nation is divided against itself. You know, kingdom divided against itself, Jesus says, cannot stand. What's going to happen to these nations? They're going down. Division and carnality is going to kill these people. And that's why even in a church, that can happen. In a home, that can happen. Moms and dads, you need to be united in your effort to train your kids, to teach them what they need to learn by the grace of God. Don't forget that. Okay? So let's go to this third section now as we're getting down on time. Jeroboam, the new leader in Israel, verses 25 through 33. Number one, this division of the nation forced Jeroboam to make decisions that would send Israel into marked apostasy. Into marked apostasy, a turning away from the truth. And how is this seen? Let's read verses 25 through 27, and you'll see it. Then Jeroboam built Shechem. He fortified that city. It was going to be his capital for a while in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. Jacob in the past had been there. Okay, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Notice he's thinking ahead. And he's scheming. And he's worried. And he's fearing. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, where's that? That's in Judah. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he's thinking about this and thinking, what can I do to keep the people in this northern tier? Okay? I don't want them to go there. And according to the law of Moses, the men had to go back three times a year to Jerusalem to the feasts that were there and worship the Lord. Okay? So that's what we saw here. What did Jeroboam do to make this happen, to keep the people in the north? Well, first of all, he made two calves of gold, declaring, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Verse 28. Therefore the king asked advice. Notice he asked counsel. But then he went ahead and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Oh, that's just too far, way over there. You know, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. You know, where had Israel heard this term before? Well, they had heard it in their past, when Moses was at Mount Sinai, Aaron, Moses' brother, made a golden calf for the people to worship there. As Moses was too long on the mountain, he hadn't come down, and they were beginning to wonder, what's happening here? Exodus 32:4. And he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned with it and with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Wow. Where had they seen calves worshipped before? Well, they saw them worshipped in Egypt because calves or bulls were a symbol of the fertility god and their strength. Okay? And question, why did Jeroboam do this? Well, this is a good reason here. To make their access to God convenient, but not costly. Thinking about this today, Pastor Roxy did a whole series on convenient Christianity. A whole series on it. I mean, why go way over to Jerusalem to worship when you can worship right here close to home? You know? Here's this map again. Here's the division right here. And Jerusalem is here. And here's Bethel. Here's where one shrine and one temple is going to be put up. And then up north in Dan, there would be another one. So the people up here wouldn't have to travel all the way down. They can go to that shrine, that temple, that building, that place of worship, which was close to them. Make it easy, make it convenient. Kind of like finding a local church today where the gospel is preached clearly and accurately. It may cost you more time and travel to get it, but it's what you need to consider to do when you do it. You know, before there was a church in Duluth, when we had gotten saved, we traveled 60 miles to Silver Bay to hear the Word of God. One way. Our family thought we lost our minds. And I sometimes, if I hadn't been saved, I probably would have thought the same thing, because I didn't want to go past, I lived up in the Woodland up there, and I didn't want to go past Woodland Methodist Church to go down to Chester Park where we normally went. That was an extra 5 miles. I didn't want to go that far. I wanted it to be convenient. I didn't want it to cost so much, because I wanted to get back and watch those Vikings kick off. I didn't want to miss anything. But I'd go because my wife wanted to go there. She grew up in that Chester Park church. And that's why, friends, you know, it's really not distance isn't the thing that makes the difference. It's desire should move you to hear the Word of God. Why is that? Peter says, as newborn babes, you're to desire the pure milk of the Word. It's got to be pure, and it's got to be of the Word that you can grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, before I was saved, I would have never. I mean, I could hardly drive down to Chester Park from Woodland to hear the Word of God. It's amazing. But when you get saved and you taste that the Lord is gracious and you see what He's done, you'll do things that you've never done before. Amazing. Notice what Paul says about the Thessalonians here in chapter 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, notice you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Notice what the Word of God to do, which also effectively works in you who believe. And that's why when you desire the pure milk of the Word, it's going to work effectively in you when you believe it. And that's going to cause you to grow and to be the person God wants you to be. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea. They were under great persecution in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. In other words, they took a stand for Jesus Christ. It made a difference, and that's what we need to do. We need to do that same thing. Chapter 12, verse 30. I believe we're at. Verse 29, and he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, one south and one north. Now this thing became a sin. What Jeroboam is doing becomes a sin. Okay? For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. They would go out of their way to worship false gods, is what is happening here in regards to these things. Thus, this practice, although patterned after the law of Moses, was not true to what God's word had already said about them. This is very, very important. Now, notice this point. This is on your handout, by the way. Jeroboam had in mind the unification of this new kingdom in the north, but not the salvation or edification of its people. And that's why you can't get them saved by teaching, by putting up false gods and idols and calves to worship, even though he in his heart may have still have acknowledged Jehovah. You've got these false images. Now, that's not going to edify the saints, is it? Not by any means. How can it be when it's man-made but not divinely ordained? That's the difference right there. Not in your handout, okay? Well, what else did Jeroboam do? Verse 31. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Eli. That was both were violations. You can't just put up shrines because you think it's a good idea. This is a violation of Scripture. This was not divinely ordained. This was man-made. Okay? And he made priests from every class of people. And God's word says, no, you're only to use the Levites for that. Well, what happened to the Levites in the northern section? Well, they wanted to worship and serve at the temple, so they packed their bags and moved south and lived in Judah. So Jeroboam stuck. He has to do something to unify the nation in the north. But they're not going to get saved. They're not going to be edified with this teaching that he's got going on there. That makes sense? Why? Because it's man-made. It's not divinely ordained. Okay? Verse 32 and 33. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did it at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. You might want to underline that. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar, and he burnt incense on them. Man, this is absolutely amazing. The problem, this was not according to God's word, but according to Jeroboam's own ideas. They're from his own heart, it says there in verse 33. He was following the philosophy of the judges. Remember the last verse of the book of Judges said this? In those days there was no king in Israel. There happens to be a king now. Yet everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what Jeroboam's doing. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. He's making this up as he goes. This is not good. Well, what can we learn from Jeroboam? Well, we can learn at least three things here. Number one, he didn't believe God's promises. Question is, will we in our Christian life? Or do we, is a better idea, you know? Success in life depends upon hearing and heeding God's promises. John 4:24 says this there, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in the spiritual realm and in truth. In other words, it has to be stated in God's word. You just can't make it up. You just can't do what you want to do. And that's why if it's not in the spirit and truth, it's an abomination. It's a violation of Scripture. Thus, we need to start with God and His Word, not with our own ideas. Why is that? Because there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death. And that's why it's not going to provide salvation. You can't do things the way you want to do it. You have to go back to God's truth, to God's Word, and worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's why we can worship in a gym. Because we have a heart for God and we respond to His Word, God will honor it. Okay? And God had made a covenant with David. And He made another one with Solomon. Matter of fact, let's just go back to chapter 3 again. 1 Kings 3:14 again. Let's go back there and look at that. What did God say to David and Solomon? Look at 3:14. He says, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days and I will honor you. Okay? And that's what he promised them. And that's what they needed to do. They needed to walk with the Lord. They needed to depend upon him. But God had torn the kingdom from Rehoboam because his father Solomon had failed to follow the Lord in his word. Instead, Solomon lost the kingdom because he grabbed the girls, the gold, and the glory for himself. And that's why God took it away. Okay? Secondly, we need to heed God's warnings. Question is, do we? Okay? 1 Kings 11:30 through 33, we can go back there one moment. We'll look at that section. And Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces and said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. God would honor the covenant with David and honor the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because they have this is why I judge them, because they have forsaken me and worshipped these false gods. Middle of the verse. And have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. He was warned, see, about these things. And that's why verse 38 says, then it shall be, and here's the word, if If you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you, Jeroboam. Solomon had lost the kingdom because he left the nation and he led them into idolatry. And God says, that's it, Solomon, you're through. Although you can keep it until your son comes to power, and then I'm taking it away and I'm giving it to Jeroboam. Now, we can face trials and difficulties in our life, and do we heed God's warnings? That's the question. Here's the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12-14. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands and pride can get in our way, take heed lest he fall. We can all fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may bear it. Therefore, my beloved, my friends, my believers, flee from idolatry. And that's why we need to heed the warnings. And do we heed those warnings? Do we walk by faith? Do we understand what God wants? Okay? Thirdly, he didn't consider his future. Are we considering our future? What had God promised him? Again, at the end of verse 38, then I will be with you and will build for you an enduring house, a dynasty, as I built for David and will give Israel to you if you walk in my ways, if you do my will. Now, see, God had promised him an enduring dynasty if he would comply and follow God's ways and words, but he didn't. What are we to look forward to? Do we need to consider the future for us? You know, the Lord's coming back. We're going to stand and give an account to Him one day. 1 John 2:28-3:3. And now, little children, here's the key for us. Abide in Him. Stay spiritually connected. Faith rests in Him. And when He appears, He's coming. We may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. That's an indication of where you're at. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, notice what we're called, children of God. Wow. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when He is revealed. God's word to you and me is that we're going to be just like Him. We have a future to look forward to. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Notice how this causes us to plan for the future. Are we doing that? He didn't consider the future. Are you considering the future? Am I considering the future? I trust we are. Instead, Jeroboam is known as one of Israel's evil kings. As this stands stated over and over and over again, he made Israel to sin. Matter of fact, go with me to chapter 16. We'll just look at a couple here, and then we'll be done. Chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. Okay? Rehoboam dies, and Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all who were before him, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had made Israel sin. He provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. He brought them into idol worship. His name is mentioned over and over and over again. Every king in the north that comes on says, this guy, this new king is now worse than Jeroboam, and he was bad. He was bad. Matter of fact, look at verses 30 and 31 of this chapter. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. They get worse as the generations go. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, there he's mentioned again, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So again, one generation after another is getting worse and worse in regards to these things. Let's hope that Jeroboam's legacy will not be our legacy, friends. He didn't believe God's promises, will you? He didn't heed God's warnings, do we? And he didn't consider his future. Are you considering your future? Let's pray. The time is gone. Father, we thank you again for your grace and again for the opportunity to look at this chapter from 1 Kings chapter 12 and this man Jeroboam. And even, Father, we see that you've allowed this. You allowed for the division of the kingdom and the nation to go into his hands and for him to allow them to go into idolatry. Why? Because they stopped worshiping you. They stopped following your word and heeding it. Father, may that just speak loudly to us here today, that we need to continue to be people of the Word of God, to walk with you and to depend upon you. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that we could be saved. And thank you for the Word of God. And even this book, 1 Kings, Father, as we learn the lessons of these Old Testament saints, and by your grace, we will not repeat. We're thankful for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.